Matthew chapter 5. Last week was the introduction to the message today. And as I have been thinking through this particular message, which will really end up my series on salt and light, and we'll move next week to verse 17, I couldn't help but think of coming back here one more time, not just concluding my message from last week, but maybe just sharpening it just a little bit. So I'd like to read these verses with you, chapter 5, verse 13 down to verse 16. Would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word? Matthew 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, becomes tasteless, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Lord, these are your words. They're not our words. They're your thoughts. And I pray that you would help us as we finish this short little mini-series in the Matthew series on salt and light. And I pray that you'd help us to see our place of influence in a pagan cultured world. We are a demonstration of the common grace of God using us as his dispensers in a pagan Christless society that hates truth and hated Christ, nailed him to a cross, but death could not keep him. So he rose from the dead, and he has promised life to all of us who believe in him. And we believe that, Lord, with all of our heart. And I pray that you would help us as people of the Lord, people of the local assembly, future inhabitants of the kingdom of God, that you would help us to live a distinctive life in such a pagan world. Lord, help us to carefully lay out for these people some thoughts that would encourage them as I finish this salt light idea. And we'll thank you for how you help us, not only to the preacher, but also to the hearer. The sermon is two parts, the preachment as well as the hearing. So, Lord, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. We all pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As I shared with you last week, I am not a scholar of history. I am a student of history. And there is a difference. Scholars know all the details, ins and outs. That's what Dr. Windsor is. He's got degrees in it to prove it. But I am a student of history. I love history. St. Augustine speaks of history as his story. And so I see God working behind and moving within the fabric of history itself. And so as I've thought about salt and light, I wanted to talk to you concerning the America in which we live, and I prefaced it last week with those questions that people have been asking me via email or personally as they've thought about this whole salt and light. I brought a few of those questions with me. Since we're salt, why we are salt? Why does it seem we're so inconsequential, insignificant, so small? Are we really accomplishing anything today for the cause of America? How can my family be salt and light in such a big world? Can revival really ever happen again in our land on a national scale as it did in the past? When I think of these questions and I think of what I shared with you last week, I would just say to you that Christ gives to us two images in the text. These two images portray repenters, because remember, the message of chapter 5 to 7 is an outflow of chapter 4 and verse 17 when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We are repenters. We're people who have repented from our lifestyle. We've repented from self. We have had a change of mind going in a different direction. And it's going to look like chapter 5, 6, and 7 when we do this. And verse 13 says we are salt. Verse 14, we are light. These are the two images that Christ gives to help us understand what repenters really are in a world that is unrepentant. These images imply that there is decay in the world, hence salt preserves. It also implies that the world is dark, hence there is light, which is you. If you do not shine and if you don't spread salt, then there is not that within the world. God has so ordained that in this dispensation of grace, that this is what we are to be. Repenters have these two images in their mind: salt, light. Why? Because the world is full of decay and darkness. There's nothing about the world that will promote your Christianity. There's nothing about the world that will promote spirituality. There's nothing about culture that will elevate you to be like Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that there's a course in this world. There's a culture in this world that is dominated by the lust of the flesh. And the prince and the power of the air is ruling it. And we were dominated that way. But now we are changed. So Christ gives these images now of salt and light, which are significant. I think also, as I prayed in my prayer, that repenters are now dispensers of God's common grace in this pagan world. Turn to chapter 9 of Matthew, if you will. I spent a whole message on common grace. I think it was 2 weeks ago. And I'll not go back to that, but I love how Christ moves among the world, the people of the world. In chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. They saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? As if it's a sin." When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." Now go learn what this means. He's telling the Pharisees, go learn something. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," as he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. I desire something. The Old Testament tells about it. "And I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ looked at the world and saw the decay and the darkness. Look at, since you're in chapter 9, look down at verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching, preaching, healing." Verse 36 of chapter 9. "And when he saw the multitudes," how did he see them? "He was moved with compassion." It's an interesting Greek word, splachnizomai. What a word. It means to be moved from the inside. It means to be gut-wrenching. He was moved with compassion for them. And I've often thought in verse 36, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." There are no words yet expressed. And Matthew is writing after viewing Jesus, looking at the multitudes. What did Matthew see in Christ without Christ ever saying anything? How did Matthew view Christ at this moment? And so he writes, under the direction of the Spirit of God, he writes, "Now when Jesus saw the multitudes," when I see the multitudes, I want to go another direction. How about you? Too many people. But when Jesus sees the multitude, whatever Matthew saw so captured Matthew that he writes and says, Jesus was moved from the inside. Splachnizomai. He was moved from the interior because he saw these people how? As weary and scattered. They're sheep having no shepherd. Say, wait a second, there are rabbis everywhere. There were schools of the rabbis everywhere. There were synagogues in every single town, many synagogues, in fact. Just like we have a lot of churches today and many seminaries and colleges today. But we have degrees today. We have PhDs and THDs and Master Divinities and all kinds of things today. But I think that probably the same thing could be said in our world today. The people today are like sheep having no shepherd. And so he told his disciples, "Listen, the harvest is plentiful and the labor's few. Therefore, pray, 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 pray. The Lord of the harvest has sent out labors into his harvest." Listen, the issue is not with, "I've got to go reach all these people." The issue is God. His son died for the world. Now, how is his son going to reach the world? He has chosen his people. And as we repent, we become salt and light in a world that is weary and scattered, sheep having no shepherd. This is the world of Christ's day. It is the world of our day. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks back in chapter 5 and says, "You are salt of the earth," do you understand that you are dispensers of truth in a pagan world? Salt is hidden, light is exposed, and both of these influences must take place. Lord, there's a distinctiveness here. Oswald Sanders makes an interesting statement. My dad gave me this book that he wrote in the Sermon on the Mount. One of my favorite old-time writers, because he wrote 11 books after age 70. And Oswald Sanders writes that salt and light are active ingredients that are meant to be used, not hidden. Quote, page 42, "Failure in this respect is one of the main reasons for the minimal impact of our churches that they usually make on godless societies in which they are located." End quote. Why is there, just stop, we got Christian schools everywhere. We got churches everywhere. We got people who, on our coins in God we trust, at least those that make it through the entire system, in God we trust. We have a Declaration of Independence. We have a Constitution, and both of them speak of a Creator and the destiny of us, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and what that means in a Bill of Rights for us in this age in which we live. And here we are living in an age where people are without shepherds. People don't know what truth is. The church can't decide what truth is. And people are scattered, and they are weary, and they are helpless, and they are hopeless. Ephesians 2:12, they are without God in this world. They have no hope. This is our world that we live in. So we are, you stop and think, okay, how's Colonial Baptist Church to be salt and light? Because, you know, we only have a few hundred seats. And there's 500,000 people in Virginia Beach alone, 1.4 million in Hampton Roads. So how are we going to be salt because we can't get them all into the church? That's the whole point. Jesus said you're going to be salt in the earth and you're going to be light of the world. He wasn't saying bring them all into your homes or bring them all into your location. He is saying you go out into the world. He never anticipates, the church never anticipates to be a residence for the unbeliever. It's to be a residence for the believer. And there will be unbelievers who come in, and when they hear the word of God, they will repent. But the church is to be a resident of believers. They're ecclesia. They've been called out of the world. So the point is that we are to be salt and light, to be distinctive in the world. We're not isolated from the world. We're distinctive in the world. I brought with me one of Reynolds' creations. What is this? No, it's not a piece of wood painted like a White House. Okay. All right. Now, let's just say this represents a lighthouse. Now, what is this lighthouse supposed to do? What this lighthouse does is there's a storm out here. And the ship radios up here, and it sees this light, and this they're going to tell them now. This is longitude, latitude. This is where you're supposed to be. This is solid. This is fixed. The ship is out here being tossed to and fro. Very concerned about the reefs. Very concerned about the sandbars. Very concerned about all. But these people here know all about that. So what are they going to do? They're going to guide ships on a stormy sea into safety. Okay, let's stop and think about that. The lighthouse does not calm the sea. The lighthouse does not remove the rocks. The lighthouse doesn't make the sun come up. It doesn't calm the storm. What does the lighthouse do? The lighthouse stands firm, distinctive, in the storm, shining brightly, and giving directions from the interior. So this is where you should be, and this is where you, and this is what you should look out for. And the ship captain trusts the people here and does exactly what they say, and they are saved, or they are rescued, or they miss the rocks and the sandbar. But men and women, if we are to be the light, this is us, and we are not on firm. If our terra firma, where we are planted, is anything but where this is planted, we can't help it. How do you help them if you're out there in the sea? There are people say, well, I want to become like the world. I want to act like the world. I'm going to do like the world. Then I'm going to really reach them. That's what you call in theology, knucklehead theology, okay? The lighthouse doesn't say, oh, I see a ship out there. I'm going to hop off my pedestal and go out there and talk to them. The lighthouse remains distinctive. But there are many people who look at the doctrine of separation and say, well, we need to isolate ourselves. No. We are insulated from the world, but we are distinctive from the world. And so we are drawing, this light is attracting and drawing attention to something. And what we are drawing attention to is not ourselves. What we're drawing attention to is none other than the truth, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the way, the truth, and the life. So when I look at the lighthouse, men and women, for some reason we have in our mind that well, the light calms the storm, the light. No, we don't do that. All we're doing is saying, here is a message because life is difficult. You don't know how difficult life is. Look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6, if you will, And you start at verse number 25. And in verse 25 it says, now don't worry about your life, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That is an incredible question of Christ. And so verse 33, he tells you at the very end of chapter 6 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because we have none of our own. We seek his righteousness, and all these other things that he added to you. Now look at verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Notice, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Every day has its own trouble. If you're looking to be a believer in all the smooth waters, then you might as well stop right now. Every day has trouble. Christianity is not a rescue boat from trouble. Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that your response to trouble is divine, not natural. And it causes the light to shine. It causes the salt to be deeply embedded. So when these things begin to happen properly, then there is going to be a guiding of the people who are scattered and weary and bring them safely where they belong. I don't save them. Christ saves them. But Christ uses salt and light to spread truth, and then through the truth they are attracted to Jesus Christ and gloriously saved. See, this is what salt and light is all about. We think that because we're a salt dispenser, that look at what a great dispenser. I mean, just look at how great we are. As long as the salt stays in the dispenser, nothing happens. You can have a gold dispenser, it's not going to matter. The food, Job chapter 6, the food is still going to be tasteless unless salt's put on. So the salt can't stay in the golden container. And men and women, God never intended that you gather here, and now by you gathering here, this is the way that salt and light are going to be dispensed. No, but you're coming here to be encouraged, edified, built up, convicted, to fellowship one with another, and then we leave from the gathering and we scatter. And as we scatter, salt is embedded in society, and light begins to shine forth, and something happens in your life, and the doctor says, this is what's happening, and rather than fall apart, you say, God is sovereign and in control. I don't understand it, and quite frankly, I don't like it, but I accept it with joy, and I want to see God do something. Wow, is that going to deeply embed salt and brightly shine? So this is the world that we live in. So when I talked to you last week, I said, now be very careful about these three things. Remember these three insights that we had? Number one, be very careful about the Elijah syndrome. We talked about that. When Elijah had this idea that I'm the only one left, and God said, no, sir, you are not the only one left. And what was the problem? Elijah was passing judgment on his society through his own eyes. And you can't do that. We got to look from God's perspective. So I said, be careful. The second thing I said was be aware of Matthew 13. It's the parable of the tares and the wheat. Because if you're not careful, you're going to think that it's strange that you look around and within Christendom you have all of these weeds. They're called prophets that are false. False prophets. Jesus spoke of them here in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, beware, chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Their fangs are dripping with saliva as they seek to devour the sheep, the tares and the wheat. It's there. So be aware of it. I just want you to be aware that there are shysters out. Just because, men and women, you turn on the television and it looks so nice and he holds up a Bible, it does not mean that he is preaching truth. He's not necessarily preaching truth. And the third thing that I ask you to please be careful concerning was be discerning between these terms, revival and revivalism. We talked about revival and revival. A revival is that genuine change of one's heart. I looked up in Webster's 1828 dictionary. And this is the word revival. In 1828, one, recovery to life from death. That's revival. Recovery from life to death. Two, return to activity from a state of languor. That's laziness. Sleepiness, slowness. Three, recovery from a state of neglect or depression. Four, an awakening of men to their spiritual concerns. That's revival. What is revivalism? Revivalism is the outward carcass, the outward form of revival. And it's always been with us, everywhere we turn. I have some quotations I think would be good for you to look at here. All the way back at the end of the first great awakening, you have George Whitefield. The generality of preachers talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. We have an idea that preachers that were Puritans, surely they got it right. He's talking about Puritan preachers in America. The generality of preachers talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. I mean, these are people who would say, my grandfather was a Puritan preacher. But they had an unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. That's an interesting quote, isn't it? What about Lewis Cheeseman, a Presbyterian? He writes that an impression prevails that Presbyterians of the old school do not believe in revivals of religion. But this is erroneous. The difference between them and the new school are not as to the fact of revivals, but as to the evidences of their genuineness. And I think that that's what really split the Presbyterians there in the 1800s. Spurgeon, a little later, writes, things are allowed to be said and done at revivals which nobody could ever defend. If for a moment our improvements seem to produce a larger result than the old gospel, it will be the growth of a mushroom or of mushrooms, but it's not the growth of trees. See, you can have growth. You want growth? I'll tell you how you have growth. I take Gary Wackham, head of missions, and I say, Gary, I want you to start right here, and I want you to run as fast as you can and hit that wall with your head. You'll see swelling, but that's not growth. Just because something gets bigger doesn't mean that that's growth, okay? Something else. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1960, said, I would affirm that much of the modern approach to evangelicalism with its techniques and methods is unnecessary if we really believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his application of God's message. What a powerful statement. I mean, we have so many techniques and methods. What this is revivalism. In other words, you have a message, and you have an invitation, and you have some kind of a visible result, and you've got the outer form. But that's not revival. Revival is a change of heart. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Hence, you have those eight what's called Beatitudes, but there are eight character qualities of those who repent. The very first one is humility. They are poor in spirit. They're going from pride to humility. One of my favorite books is one I hold here in my hand in history, and I don't even know if this guy is even saved. He writes, and when he writes in 78, he makes this distinction. We must distinguish between America's great awakenings and the religious revivalism that accompanies them. Revivalism is the Protestant ritual routinized. And if you try to put that on your computer, you're going to come up every time with a red line. That's not the correct spelling. There's no word, routinized. But this is revivalism. We do all of the form, and we have the ritual, and it's all routinized. But revivals, what are they? They alter the lives of individuals. So you can make a routine, and you can say, now, this is how they did it 100 years ago. They had a mourner's bench in 1830s with Charles Finney. And a mourner's bench was, if you're moved by the message, then you come and you mourn. That's the start of invitations in the early 1800s with Charles Finney. Charles Madison Finney. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's what's happened. Since the 1830s, we have, for a year and decade and now a century later, we look back and we say, now, it's just the norm for us. It's just the norm. But the mourning is amazing. Because what happens is week after week, it's the same people mourning. And after a while, you have to make the invitation longer. The story's got to be harsher. And it is a ritualism that's been routinized. So if you go into any fundamental independent Baptist church, you're going to have basically the same thing routinized. See, but what is revival? Revival is that which alters a life. I mean, it's totally change. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a what? New creation. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We can do the verse after verse after verse, and we can look and see what God does on the inside. There's a renovatio, if I can use that term. There's a renovation on the inside, and it's done by the Spirit of God so that the form is now being replaced, and we're getting back to the substance on the inside. What causes a revival? What turns a dead man to life? What revive? It's the Spirit of God. So when I look at history, men and women, that's why I shared with you last week, and I never got to this here, because we were talking about the text. And I'm going to come back to the text in just a few minutes, but I just want you to say that one thing that really challenged me was Dr. William B. Sprague, who was a Presbyterian pastor, wrote a book at the end, the waning of the Second Great Awakening, and the waning of the Second Great Awakening, 1832, he said that there are hindrances that he sees that is causing revival to become revivalism. It's causing the substance to be nothing more than a shell, just the form. You see, our Christianity is that way. If you talk to people about worshiping God, the first thing that comes to their mind is church, corporate worship. That should be not the first thing that comes to your mind. The first thing that comes to your mind is this. Are you doing what it says in John chapter 4? Are you worshiping the Father? The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him not in the flesh. You can't worship spirit with flesh. That's the point. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. Spirit cannot be seen. It's not tangible. Flesh is. There's a chasm between spirit and flesh. And so John 4:24, God, spirit. That's what he is. That characterizes God. He is spirit. So how are we going to worship spirit? There's only one way. It's not through your flesh. It's not through your agendas. It's not through your music. It is through spirit and truth, in spirit and truth. I think that preposition governs those next two nouns, in spirit and truth. And you're going to turn a little later in John, and you're going to find out where the spirit is called, the spirit of truth. And he will guide you in truth. He is the spirit of truth. And here Jesus gives, conceptually, those words. How do you worship God? Through the Holy Spirit of truth. There's no other way. It's not a spirit of confusion. It's a spirit of truth. How do you measure truth? There's only one standard. It's right here in the Word of God. So Sprague, as he begins to think about this, and this is an incredible book. In fact, this I think I mentioned to you last week that this book is sort of was kind of laying dormant for a while, and then D. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in the 50s picks it up and begins to read through it, and says, wow, this is great stuff. He said, let's reprint this. And so they reprint it, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the preface of the book. And this is what Sprague says. The number one reason why we are being hindered today in the work of the Holy Spirit, the number one reason is this, is that we are totally ignorant of what a revival is. A revival is not a sign out on the street that says revival in progress. That is not a revival. A revival is not bringing in a high-powered evangelist. A revival, the true nature of revival is it alters lives, changes culture, to use Martin Marty's words. And I think that when I look at this here, I'm challenged. In fact, if I pulled the Ford and copied it off, and this is the Ford D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did to the book, and he says, I have three reasons for commending this book. Let me just read the first one. He says, the first and most important reason that I'm profoundly convinced that the great need of the world today is revival in the Church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. How foolish. Such an attitude is due both to the serious misunderstanding of the scriptures and to a woeful ignorance of the history of the church. Anything, therefore, that can instruct God's people in this matter is very welcome. I think one of the greatest things I ever did a couple of years ago was pick up Tom Rainer's book entitled Surprising Insights of the End Church. Tom Rainer, when he wrote this, was the Dean of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism at Southern Seminary. He is now president of Lifeway Books. Some of you have seen the Christian Books now. He's now president of that. But when he wrote this, he was writing it because he saw so many in his denomination defecting and not wanting to use the term Baptist and defecting away from truth and trying to make it a little bit easier for people to come to church. And so he said, I've got to find out why people are getting saved. So he went to people who had been saved less than 2 years between the age span of teenagers and 70 years old. So they had been saved less than 24 months. And he goes to them and he asks them specific questions. How did you get saved? What role did the church have? What are you looking for? And on and on and on it goes. And the very first, I can't remember if it's first or second chapter, it says, there are 8 myths that my research just explodes. And one of them is that people want a nondescript kind of a church. People want to know on the outside what you believe. Now, they may not come to your church, by the way, because this is what they believe. But they want you to be a man or woman of integrity and be a part of a group of people that announce, this is what we believe. Is that so hard to do, brothers and sisters? And to stand up and say to you that if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will not have life. You will die and end up in hell. That's scripture. That's not from the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church. That's from Jesus Christ himself. Unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13. And so we are ignorant today of the nature of revival. In McLaughlin's book, which I hold in front of me, in the very foreword of the book, Roman numeral 8 is the pagination. He makes a couple of statements. He says this. He says, in the year of the American Bicentennial, this is 1776, that they categorized the top 100 events in America, and the first Great Awakening of 1730s and the second Great Awakening never made it in the top 100 events. He says, this is amazing. And he writes that how could this be, since when this took place, the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening, it touched virtually every kind of community and crossroads. Its effects were profoundly unsettling to the established order, and it became a creation of new elements and a new order, even resulting in the War of Independence. The Awakening began a new era, not merely in American Protestantism, but in the evolution of American mind. It's a watershed. It's a break with the Middle Ages. It's a turning point crisis. And he says, if this first Great Awakening and second counterpart 60 years later and two or three later eruptions were so revitalizing, then why is it so obscure and neglected in our national consciousness? Answer, one possible answer comes from the character of the American Academy, which we call a secular period and a pluralist society. With the birth of the modern university and its accompanying division of land, the study of religious history has been edged and segregated to seminaries and divinity schools, especially with the rise of the public tax support institution. By the way, this is the University of Chicago, okay? This is not Jerry Falwell or Bob Jones. This is the University of Chicago writing. And what he says, I think, is very important to us, that in the secular system, they have taken religion completely out of the university. And to add to this fact, and I'm reading, add to this fact that many intellectuals themselves are in rebellion against what they experience as repressive in their childhood days. So it's very easy to see why the awakening does not draw notice like the charting of military conflicts and presidential elections do. You see, so in the consciousness of our nation, we have taken it. By the way, there are 4,200 colleges in America and universities. So if you take the 4,200 colleges, almost 13 million students, and what are they? They're seedbeds for the future leaders of America, and the seedbed for future leaders in America, they have taken out religion and said, that goes to the seminary, that goes to the divinity schools. We are only going to deal with a secular consciousness. What is that going to do to us, men and women? You see what it's doing to us. So that the average person today, when they get saved and walk in, they're totally ignorant of what it means to have Christ even in their vocabulary in a positive way. They will say Jesus Christ, but it's always cursing. So when you talk about the nature of true revivals, when's the last time our nation has seen it? Just stop and think. The last time we saw the first Great Awakening, the 1730s. We saw a second Great Awakening, the 1830s. And then you move up to the prayer layman's revival of 1858 to 1859. And then the Civil War breaks in 1860. Civil War goes from 1860 to 1865. And you go beyond that. We have never had a national revival since 1865. We have what I would call personality revivals that revolve around men. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday. On it goes. See, their personality is since the Civil War. But when you look at the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening and the layman, we don't have men. It was the Spirit of God just moving in the most incredible way. And so what we have today are forms, ignorance of the nature of true revival. There's a second thing Sprague says, I think it's highly significant. That says there's a spirit of worldliness in our churches. The spirit of worldliness in our churches is keeping us from having true revival. And this is what's in the middle, but this is 1832, okay? Page 64 in his book, this is lecture 3, he says this. He says, there's a great variety of forms of worldliness. One is, the two top ones, he said, one is the acquisition of wealth. The affections of believers are engrossed in this pursuit. They want a life that is fashionable. So stop and think about this. The spirit of worldliness is in you if you want a fashionable lifestyle. That is the dominant pursuit. The second dominant pursuit that moves us into worldliness is the pursuit of worldly promotion. The ultimate objective of life is a high post of honor. And then he says this on page 68, the most devastating effect of these forms of worldliness on the church is, quote, it exerts a powerful influence upon those, listen to his language, this is 1832 language, it exerts a powerful influence upon those who are glad to find apologies to quiet themselves while they sin. The influence of worldliness is accepted by the church because when they see somebody going after wealth, and that's their pursuit, when they see somebody going after honor, and that's their pursuit, they can quietly live in their sin and say, hey, look at these guys. They're real. Look at them. I'm in church on Sunday. I can come Sunday night. See, Dr. Sprague, I think, is really hammering a right truth here. There's a spirit of worldliness among professed Christians, so that our worldliness is that we are not focused, our affections are not on Christ, it's on how I can advance. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with advancing. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus never consumed riches as riches. He said this through the Apostle Paul, the love of this becomes a root of all kinds of evil. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to distinguish between what we have affections for and what we do not have affections for. The third thing he said is this. There's a want or a lack of personal responsibility. This is the third reason why we don't have revivals today. This lack of personal responsibility. he makes a statement, if I could just quote this. He says this, in the revival of religion, there is as much of divine agency and divine sovereignty too, but there is also human instrumentality. And much of what God does is done through his people. And if they remain with their arms folded, it were unreasonable to expect that God's work should be revived. I mean, just stop and think. When I say to people today, well, I just think our church is large. I can't remember. I was making this statement. I don't mean this in a pejorative way or unkind way. I'm just saying, hey, you know how to know people? Just take those pictures and pray through that. You do that in 1 month, once a week, 4 times. You put their name with that face. Pray that God would just overwhelm and do something great. And guess what? You're going to start learning names and faces. I mean, that's the only way to do it, is to pray. People say, well, you're able to memorize. Listen, that has nothing. What it is if I pray for you, I wish I could say do it every week. That's my goal. But if I pray for you, let's say I do it 45 times by face in front, your face is in front of me as I pray for your name. Then I see you walk into church. Guess what? There's a connection. If I only was able to do it 40, say I only could do it 40 times, I could call your name 40 times before God and say, God, I pray. This is what I want you to do. I want you to bless the Weddle family. I want you to bless Dave. I want you to bless Charlene. I want you to bless their children. And Lord, I'm praying that Christ will be formed in them. If I did that 40 times, I don't make it to 52. It's going to make a difference in how I view Dave and Charlene. If you prayed for your pastor 40 times and said that Christ will be formed in him, what's going to happen? See, the lack of personal spot, we do not take responsibility for other people in the fellowship. That's not a body. If see this hand here? Not one time has this hand done this to my face. Time for you to stop. 11:25. You wish it would, okay? All right? No, because the body, my hand, is going to do this to my face, okay? Or it's going to scratch if I have to. Or it's going to hold off if something is aggressive towards my body. It's going to hold. What? The body is working together. Fourthly. There's a toleration of gross sin in the church. It's okay now to sin and still be a church member. It's okay to live a lifestyle that is opposite the Word of God. He says this on page 73. The whole tenor of God's Word goes to show that it is required of the church, the whole body, and each particular member, that they keep themselves unspotted from the world, that they have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. See, that's what makes the lighthouse so powerful. Not that the lighthouse jumps off the ledge and gets in the water and says, hey, let me swim with you in this really tough time. No, the lighthouse gives them the truth. It's the only thing that's going to keep them from the reefs and the rocks. But we churches have an idea that Christians can go and can act like the world, do whatever the world does, and from music to whatever you name it. And it's okay. Let me tell you something. It might be okay for you and you feel good, but what is happening is we are tolerating in our world things, and very carefully, Satan has undermined the light so the light really is being dimmed. There is no distinction between that sea captain as he is trying to migrate through all this out here and the lighthouse that has a cover over it. There's no distinction. This makes no essential difference to that captain if the light is covered. There's a fifth thing that Dr. Sprague says in 1832, and that is there's an absence of brotherly love. We do not love each other. We don't. He makes this statement on page 82. The Spirit of God flees whenever there's a spirit of strife. I love the way he says that. The Spirit of God flees wherever there's a spirit of strife. If you bite and devour one another, remember what I read to you to start the service off? There was a reason for that. It was humorous. But if you bite and devour one another, what's going to happen? You consume one another, and the world will not be attracted. And number six, the last one is this. There's a defective exhibition of truth. Now, 1832 language, this is what he means when he writes on this. He is saying this, that preachers are not preaching the truth. It's defective truth as they preach from their pulpits. People love preaching that does not confront. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 say this very thing, that people are going to heap to themselves teachers who will scratch them where they itch, but are not going to give sound doctrine. So defective exhibition of truth is what he said. By the way, preaching has a twofold force. On the one hand, it's truth taught. On the other hand, it's truth believed. In other words, a preacher can preach truth, but if he doesn't believe it, it'll never come across with passion. And you'll walk away feeling very good. Now, these are the six things that I promised you last week by way of introduction. I want to finish by 2 Peter. Would you turn to the passage we read just a few moments ago in 2 Peter in chapter 1? We read this for our public reading of Scripture to begin. Salt and light. Peter was there when Christ was dispensing this truth in Matthew. That's where Peter was. And so when Peter writes, this is the last thing he's going to really write before he goes home to be with the Lord. But just watch the language of Peter here. In verses 1 to 4, it's all about God. In verse number 1, notice we have obtained a like precious faith, but notice it is through divine righteousness. It's because of divine righteousness. Verse 2 and 3, he moves from divine righteousness to divine power. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. As his divine power has given to us everything that pertains to life and to God. Everything. So Christians should be the most satisfied of people. So here we have this divine righteousness. We have this divine power. And verse number 4, we have divine promises, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So we have divine righteousness, we have divine power, we have divine promises. Why? Verse middle of verse 4. In order that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world that is immersed in lust. The world is immersed in lust. And you have escaped it. How did you escape it? You escaped it because of the divine nature that you share with when you're saved. Think of that. God's nature, your nature. Think of that. Think of it. It's through the divine promises. Verse 3 is because of divine power. And verse number 1 is because of divine righteousness. All of that is linked together. But then he does the most incredible thing after laying out the sovereign hand of God with all these things, divine righteousness, divine power, promises, and nature. He says, now verse 5, it almost didn't fit. Now, for this very reason, you give all diligence and you add to your faith. He now moves away from all this stuff that God has given to us because of his sovereign hand. And he says, now, this is what I want you to do. And all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed with the realization that the sovereignty and belief in the sovereignty of God is a true and biblical fact. But it doesn't stop there for true Christianity. All that God has done is to impart to us his nature, his promises, his power, and his righteousness. All of that. So that we can add to our faith through the power of the Spirit of God incredible things. What? Moral excellence. Whenever a Christian falls into immorality, the very first thing it does is destroys people. And they look and say, I thought God was powerful. I thought God was great. All of a sudden, people begin to question. See, add to your faith. The very first thing is not love. The very first thing is moral excellence. The second thing is to your moral excellence, a full knowledge. Going hard after God. What about that? What's the next one? Self-control. You know, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, there's perseverance. We don't stop. We keep going. To perseverance, there's a godlike quality to our life. There's godliness. To godliness, there's this brotherly kindness, and that's missing in the church. And to brotherly kindness, now we have love. And verse 8, now these things are yours, and they are increasing, they are growing, they are abounding, they are developing. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, 10, and 11, he does something incredible. Verse 9 says, let's go back to your past. If you lack these things, at the very end, you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sin. You've just forgotten what Christ has done for you. And I think that's where many Christians are today. We have forgotten that we were sinners on our way to hell. And then he does in the next verse, he moves to the present. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, make your calling life assured. And if you do these things, you will, right now, you will not stumble. If you do these things, if you take the sovereignty of God and all of these incredible things that God has given to us, and it begins to be added to your faith through the power of the Spirit of God in your life, if this is growing, if your life is developing and growing, here's what's going to happen. You'll not stumble. And then look what he says in verse number 11. Here's the future. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. People say, well, I just don't know if I can make it through. Let me tell you something. If you persevere, there's not enough adjectives that we could build up in verse 11 to really understand it. But what he is saying, basically, is this. Words are just piled on top of one another in verse 11 so that you'll have a rich welcome in heaven. For so an entrance will be supplied to you. What would it be like? So you walk through those doors, and as you walk through those doors, you're the only one in this congregation. Nobody's here. And all up here is just full of angels. And on the side over here is Abraham. And on the side over here is Joshua. And here is Christ. And those doors open up, and you walk the full 100 feet from there to Christ.
And Christ says to you, well done.
Enter into the joy of the Lord. And all of a sudden, that back wall just moves, and you see all of heaven and all of eternity for the very first time. He says in verse 11, for so an entrance will be abundantly supplied to you in the everlasting kingdom of the Son. That is such a mundane illustration that I just gave you, but somehow that it could open your eyes to see that it is worth saying no to sin. It is worth saying no to flesh. It is worth saying no to what feels so good at this moment. It is worth saying no to all that the world has offered me, because these hands are God's, and these lips are God's, and these eyes are God's, and this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I want to walk through here life so that I can be seen to a world that we attracted to Jesus Christ, because the world is in a very uncalm place. Let your light shine. Shall we stand for prayer?